We turn in the Word of God to Proverbs chapter 5, which we read earlier on. And this evening we consider the first half of the chapter, the first 14 verses, but we'll read verse 1 and 2 for just now. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is temptation in real life. Temptation in real life. The word of God is both realistic and yet without sensationalism. It does not needlessly dwell on the murky world of sin, but neither does it merely hint at things that need to be spelled out. This chapter on the dangers of sexual sin tells us what we need to know, neither more nor less. Also, we can, from this warning about sexual temptation, learn a great deal of what is true of all temptation. First of all, resistance to temptation is not automatic. Resistance to temptation is not automatic. And taking the first two verses. The first verse reads, my son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding. We need biblical truth. We've looked at this recently already. Solomon was an inspired father. We should listen to our fathers because they have experience, and above all, we should listen to the inspired word of God. And when parents are teaching their children the infallible word and its truth, then we must honor the word of God because it is the word of God, and we must honor our parents by listening when they teach it to us. We cannot have right output without biblical input. Truth needs to be taught, and the presence of believing knowledge, the knowledge of God's word, will show in two ways. Verse 2, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. Discretion here has the idea of judgment, of careful distinguishing, of wise determination. And the reference to good speech, that thy lips may keep knowledge, stands in contrast to the lips of a strange woman that drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Whereas she says whatever is deemed necessary to achieve her sinful end, the son here is exhorted to have lips that keep knowledge, that is, that say nothing when nothing is to be said, and when he speaks what is true and right and according to God's word. The contrast with the strange woman is a contrast with sinful, expedient speech, superficial flattery compared with truth revealed by God. To expect the young to have good sense and sound judgment morally, and good output in speech without biblical input is to expect them to make bricks without straw. If we do not bother to teach our children the truth, then let it not surprise us if they do not live according to the truth. Last week, when the sacrament of baptism was being administered, we emphasized then what we must now repeat, that our children must not be brought up in a vacuum. There is no such thing as a neutral upbringing. It does not exist. If it is not a biblical upbringing, then it is an ungodly upbringing. The attempt at neutrality will only result in atheism. Atheistic practice, if not in theory. There is no neutrality. You either bring up your children according to the word of God, or you bring up your children like an atheist. They must not be left to themselves, and they must not be brought up in a vacuum. The devil will fill the vacuum for you if you do not teach them the truth. And so Solomon admonishes his son to listen to instruction. They must not only have the word of God as that which teaches them the way to heaven, but also as that which tells them how to live on earth and how to conduct the spiritual warfare that the people of God are engaged in. How to live godly in Christ Jesus. They must be taught the whole word of God, not a bare minimum, which we regard as the essential elements, but the whole of the scriptures. There is nothing in the Bible that will hurt or harm our children in any way if it is received by the grace of God with meekness by them. And here, in the case of his son, he is taught how to deal with real life temptation, the temptation of a seductive woman. Joseph, when he was tempted through Potiphar's wife, said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Our children will not say that if we do not take the time and trouble to teach them the word of God. You say, "But we cannot do the Spirit of God's work for him." No, indeed. But the Spirit of God blesses diligence and faithfulness in teaching the truth. There must be faith in Christ and a fear of the Lord as governing the whole of life if resistance to temptation is to be exercised by the grace of God. They are to take the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So our children must not grow up in ignorance of the Word of God. Otherwise, you're doing as best you can to wrench from their hand the sword of the Spirit, and indeed the shield of faith. For what is faith resting upon but the Word of God? Faith is non-existent where there is no truth to believe. In the latter part of the chapter, the excellence of marriage is extolled, and it is intended to help in the conflict with this particular sin. We learn that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Verse 9. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. There is a realism here. But marriage, which is extolled in the second half of the chapter, will only help those who are engaged in the battle. It will only help those who are battling against sin. It is not a cure for those who are not. It is not a sacrament that sanctifies, but a creation ordinance providing the only legitimate sphere for expressing the desires that are sinful if expressed anywhere else. If someone is given to impure desire before they are married, they will be so after they are married. It is not a cure-all, and the Christian is to be engaged in the battle against all sin, this sin included. But then secondly, satanic deception. Verse 3, for the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Here we have a description of the agency by which Satan seeks to lead men into this particular sin. There are flattering words in verse 3, words that actually mean nothing. And they lead to bitterness, to ruin, and to hell in verse 4 and 5. They are patterned after the words of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, flattering Eve that really she deserves better, and that it's surely her basic human right to eat of every tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here the woman who is employed, this strange woman, by Satan to lead astray the simple one, she uses great skill to sweep the young man off his feet, unless he has God-given wisdom by the word of God and the Spirit of God working in him the love of the truth and confidence in that word. Otherwise, how is this naive young man going to resist the charm and the flattery, being made to feel so important and so desirable? His pride and desire will soon overcome his disquiet of conscience. There must be the fear of the Lord. That means there must be biblical truth blessed by the Spirit of God. We cannot command the Spirit, but we are to fulfill our responsibility to teach the truth. But then notice the ingenuity of the enemy. The ingenuity of the enemy. Verse 6, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. That verse 6, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. What does that mean? It means this, that at all costs she aims that he should not consider the path of life. This young man, perhaps brought up in a godly home, and what's the one thing that must be avoided? Well, he mustn't stop and think. He mustn't think about the Word of God. He mustn't think about the path of life. He mustn't think about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the salvation of his soul, about eternal life and eternal damnation. These things must be kept clear so that his conscience doesn't spoil everything. And her ways are movable. That is, variable. She has various different ploys. Beyond the young man's natural ability to counter. Given that the sin is so attractive, this woman may not have been highly intelligent in general, but she shows remarkable ability and ingenuity in order to get her prey. When Satan is seeking to lead astray, he can give what otherwise are quite ordinary people an amazing ingenuity to lure people into ruin. This is the case with all Satan's devices. He is subtle. The serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. Satan is subtle. He doesn't usually attack head on, but by degrees, wearing down. Genesis 3, we find that he first of all questions the word of God. Hath God said? All Eve had to say was, yes, he has, and that's the end of it. But she didn't. And in the end, he does come out head on. Ye shall not surely die. And then he accuses God. God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall become as gods, knowing between good and evil. Fight for your rights. Of course, the only right we have is to submit to God. There is development and wearing down, countering objections and scruples of conscience. And the strange woman here knows these things very well. Only by verses 1 and 2 being heeded will you avoid the pitfalls. And that's true for this sin, it's true for all sin. You know, we're not smart enough to counter Satan except by the Spirit-given weapons. We're not. And if we think we are, it's because Satan already has us led astray into self-delusion about our natural ability. In us, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In my flesh, he means me as I am by nature, not simply the physical flesh, but our natural condition, aside from God's saving grace. In me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And do we imagine that we can avoid the traps which Satan sets other than by the God-given means, other than by his word, breathed out by the Spirit, and that same Spirit working in us, enabling us to believe the word of God? That's why in verse 7 he says, "Hear me now therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth." In other words, listen, heed, lay to heart, remember, walk in the truth of these words. We do not have the ability otherwise. It's by grace and by using the God-given method, belief of the word of God. That's why we are to watch unto prayer, lest ye enter into temptation. Arguments from expediency are a flimsy defense. We need the word and spirit of God. Thirdly, sin is not to be trifled with. Sin is not to be trifled with. Verse 8, "Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house." Solomon is telling his son, don't go near. Don't play with fire, you'll get burned. The man who thinks he can trifle with sin, the man who thinks he can handle it, is already on the path to grave sin. That very pride comes before a fall. Pride itself is sin, and it leads to more sin. And this height of pride, thinking that we can play with sin, will lead to a fall. Go not nigh the door. Don't think you can play with sin. That's one of the myths of modern society, but that comes into the church too. But our society thinks it can play with sin. It thinks it can re-legislate, that it can make righteous what God calls sin, that it can redefine marriage, redefine human life, and so on, that we know better, and that we can have permissiveness without effects, without calamitous effects, and of course we can't. It's self-evident that we can't. But this is part of the modern delusion that we have the ability to redefine and to make legitimate many, many things that God has said are sinful, and that we can judge better what is really harmful to people, even in this world, than God can. And the result is disaster. Sin cannot be neatly managed. And it isn't being neatly managed in our society. We can redefine and redefine and decide what is socially acceptable. But sin has consequences, even in this world, much more in that which is to come. And so the young man is told not to go near her door. When we want to dabble with sin, it shows what is in our hearts. And we will invariably go further than we imagined. whether it's this sin or any sin, we're not as clever as we think we are. You can't do deals with sin, because all sin is against God. And if we love God, we will hate sin. The Lord Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity. If we are true to the captain of our salvation, we will oppose the enemy at all points and without compromise. So if you think you can play with sin and it won't harm you, you've already been guilty of pride. You must repent of it and attack sin at the beginning of it, at its first rising in the heart. Mortify, therefore, the deeds of the flesh. Mortify by the grace of Christ. But then fourthly, the lament of the foolish. The lament of the foolish. Verse 9 to 13. Lest thou give thine honour unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labours be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. Wise after the event. Some are not wise after the event until they're damned. But those who are made wise, like the prodigal son, they repent and they hate their own foolishness. Sin has consequences even in this life, and even when there is repentance and forgiveness from God. King David found that out to his cost. That man after God's own heart sinned badly, very badly. Do we imagine that we are immune? The seeds of every sin are still there within our hearts. We must never think that we've graduated beyond succumbing or beyond falling or beyond backsliding. Hold up my goings, Lord, me guide in those thy paths divine, so that my footsteps may not slide out of those ways of thine. We need to pray that constantly. We are not beyond. We have not attained. Even in this life, many sins make us vulnerable to the cruelties of others. There is the idea here that this man giving way to the strange woman, the harlot, he ends up ruined, vulnerable, open to blackmail or in debt, but whatever it is that exactly is in view, he ends up in a wretched condition and wishes he had listened. It is, I suppose, natural that young people want a certain kind of independence, but never think of being independent of the truth of God and of parental instruction in it. Don't find everything out the hard way. Listen. Fifthly, no place beyond temptation. No place beyond temptation. Verse 14, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. It's difficult in some ways to see why this verse appears where it does, but there is a reason for it, no doubt. It seems to be a burst of self-reproach by Solomon himself, that even in the midst of the congregation and assembly, or if we put that literally in English, the church and the synagogue, that's the fact that two words, when it's translated into Greek, that's the two words that are used, the word ecclesia and synagogue. And so the idea is in the assemblies of God's people. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. But you might say, in the congregation of God, everything points away from sin. Yet we can still sin. We can sin here. Here. Our sinful hearts aren't left at the door. They come with us. The congregation of God's people should not be a place of temptation or of sin, but it can be both. It can be a place of temptation, it shouldn't be, and it can be a place of sin. This sin, other sins, put away all wrath and bitterness, provoking one another. Let it not be a place of temptation as far as we are responsible, or a place of sin either. In the congregation of God, we must provoke one another to love and to good works. In the congregation of God, everything that we do and among God's people should encourage in the way of faith and truth and holiness. We do have a responsibility toward one another. Do our actions, do our words encourage holiness or sin? But what it does tell us is that there is no place where we are temptation free. Yes, we're told to avoid the place of temptation. Go not to her door, it tells us. That's true of all sin, that we should avoid the occasion of it. But there is no place on the earth wherein we are beyond sin. We can sin anywhere. There is nowhere where we can say, well, we do not need to watch. We do not need to say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Nowhere. Nowhere in this world. It was Martin Luther, I think, who, before his conversion, said that when he was in his monk's cell, he sinned as much as anywhere else. That's not taking away the occasions, the places of temptation, but it's recognizing that the places of temptation are not all there is. There is sin in the heart. That's why we must keep the heart. And so the lesson is really quite simple. The main antidote to sin must be fellowship with the Lord. It must be. We are certainly to avoid the places of temptation, if at all possible, but our sinful heart follows us everywhere, even into the congregation of the Lord. The secret must be in fellowship with the Lord, maintained through the word and prayer. You know, sometimes the basics of the Christian life are treated with contempt on account of people thinking that they've grown beyond it. But we haven't. The word of God and prayer will be essential to us to the end of our days. Do not imagine that you have reached such a high theological plane that you don't need to read the word of God and pray yourself. And the antidote to sin is fellowship with the Lord, nurtured through the word of God and prayer. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. For ye are complete in him, that's Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We always need more of the same, the word of God and prayer. It's a dangerous thing if we ever think that we have got above these basics. If we do not seek fellowship with the Lord, we can sin in the most obviously foolish way. We are capable of sinning in the way that is most obviously and unmistakably disastrous. Sin is not rational, and when we are set upon a particular sin, we are not rational. And we need to realize that we are capable of the most foolish, the most obviously foolish, the most glaringly foolish sins, if our hearts are not in communion with the Lord. Our life is hid with Christ in God. There is a fellowship between the Lord and his people that the world cannot see. Only in its effects do they see it. But the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. The confiding friendship of the Lord is with them that fear him. And it is through communion with our invisible Saviour, by his word and in prayer, through the Spirit, that we are a holy people and not conformed to this world. Our adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. He is bold, he's impudent, and he's skillful. How we need the grace of God. He's more skillful than we are. But it's through belief of the truth and by the power of the Spirit that we overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. How then we need the grace of God continually to fight against the devil, to fight against our own corruption, to fight against the pressure of an ungodly world to conform to its ungodly ways. Only the excellency of Christ appreciated, and the joy of the Lord, are by God's grace the antidote to temptation. How are we going to see through the vanity of sin? Only when we are content in Christ. Only when we see blessedness is in the Lord. Blessedness, safety, comfort are in the Lord and not in sin. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and the Lord himself is our refuge and can give us strength in the day of battle. Left to ourselves, we will always fall. Always. But my strength is made perfect in weakness. When we know ourselves to be weak, then are we strong. Even the young men shall fall. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, enable us by thy grace to quit ourselves like men, put on the whole armour of God, and to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, enable us to be faithful to Christ, and to honour and serve him as our glorious, gracious, and excellent Master in heaven, that we might love the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this might show in the keeping of his commandments. So, gracious God, enable us to appreciate, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. Bless thy word to us to this end, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.